Okay, we're going to be taking a look to this week at the book of Galatians. Colossians. I just was seeing if you were paying attention. Colossians. And it has four chapters, but even having said that, we're going to have to cherry pick a little bit. Because our options are to skim over it or to pick some certain areas and deal with them in a little more depth. So we'll probably do a little bit both of those. But we are going to be looking at the book of Colossians this week. And so that, if you have a Bible, would be a good place for you to go ultimately. But a few introductory comments. The overriding theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And that will be evident, certainly strongly, in the first two chapters, but it carries out throughout the book. And you can contrast that with the book of Ephesians, which is its dominant theme is the church. And here now Paul writing to Colossae, he's going to be emphasizing Christ. Now both books have the church and Christ in it. But having said that, Colossians is much more Christ-centered. And in verses 13 and 14 of the first chapter, he begins in with a summary of what Christ has done for us. Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now that's not all that Paul is going to tell us that Christ did for us, but that is an overriding theme of this particular book. The book was written probably in the early 60s. It was one of the four prison epistles. And I'm going to go through this kind of like a Bible study, but I want you to feel free to ask questions or make comments even if I don't pause. So just get my attention with your hand. But it's one of the prison epistles, and as such, it was written in the early 60s, probably somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. Paul was in prison in Rome, and he wrote four letters or four epistles. He wrote Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was in prison. And we'll see evidence of that as we go through this particular period of time. The author was Paul. He makes that very clear to us in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was with him. There were some other people that we will see were with him. But he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae while he is imprisoned in Rome. And as I said, Ephesians, which was written this same time period, they may have been written just a month or two apart. We don't know, but they were probably both written within that two-year period. Ephesians emphasizes the body of Christ, and then Colossians emphasizes the head of the body, which is Christ. It was written to Colossae, but there is reference also to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea, we find also, is one of the seven churches that we find in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. But these three churches, and I think I have a map, were fairly close together. I'll use my pointer, because that's kind of a busy map. But here is Colossae, here is Laodicea. This particular map doesn't have Hierapolis on it, but it would be right about where the bend in that. And they were within within probably 10 or 12 miles of each other, which back then would have maybe been a half a day's journey. So this was kind of a group of three congregations, it seems, that were kind of in fellowship, and Paul references them all in this book. Colossae would have been roughly a 75 to 100 miles almost due west of Ephesus, which is the town that we're a little bit more familiar with in our particular study. Thank you. We'll get going here.
The purpose of Colossians, the purpose of the letter. Well, I already said the basic theme. So the basic purpose is the preeminence of Christ. And this word will come up. He's going to be talked about as the firstborn when we get to verses 15 and 16 of the first chapter. The second primary purpose is in chapters 3 and 4, where after pointing out the preeminence of Christ, then it gets into a practical manifestation of things that we as Christians should do. And this is a form that Paul uses repeatedly. For instance, in the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are what I would call theology. And then from chapters 12 to the end of the book, it's very practical living, how to apply that theology to our lives. He does that in almost every book. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Colossians. He does it repeatedly. So he'll give us some what I would call solid theology, and then he says, now, how does that affect you? How are you going to live based upon what I have said? It was also in chapter 2 of Colossians is very strong in this. Certainly the first two-thirds of that chapter is to combat various errors. There will be Greek philosophy that Paul has to refute. There is Judaism that he has to refute. And we'll see there is asceticism that he has to refute. And apparently these were things that were troubling the group at Colossae and at Laodicea and Hierapolis also probably. Just a very brief comparison of Colossians and Ephesians, because if you study this and you read various commentaries on it or you do your own comparison, there are some very great similarities, and there are also some very great differences. As I said, Ephesians emphasizes the church or the body of Christ, and I listed a few references there. But it's really a theme throughout the entire book of Ephesians, whereas Colossians is going to emphasize Christ. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And then in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness. It's just repeatedly taking us to Christ and giving us a tremendous insight into Christ as it was part of the Godhead and an important part of the church. In terms of teaching, when we get to chapter 3 of Colossians, he has a very concise exhortation on the family. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 gives a longer, starting at about verse 21 of Ephesians 5 down through the end of the chapter and then even into the first part of Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about children, you know, obeying their parents, and fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So that was a constant theme that Paul dealt with. He also deals with singing. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19, he talks about singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, you're going to see almost the same admonition in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And there is dealing with false teaching. Now, Paul deals with false teaching, I think, a little more precisely in Colossians than he did in Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 6, that's where he warns us about Satan and having on the armor to protect ourselves. So there is a constant theme there also. The specific false teachings, and I think I referenced these, but I'll do it a little again, that we're going to see when we get to chapter 2. In verse 8 of chapter 2 in Colossians, he says, beware lest any man spoil or trap you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. This was apparently a problem they were having with some of the Greek culture and the Greek teaching that was coming in. When we drop down to verse 16, we then find he's having to address or choosing to address some of the aspects of Judaism, when he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So there's an element of Judaism here that the Colossians are having to deal with, and Paul is addressing that also. And thirdly, there's the element of asceticism, which is doing without things physically or sometimes even emotionally in order to become more spiritual. That is not in and of itself wrong, but that doesn't make one necessarily more spiritual. And he says in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using after the commandments of doctrine of the men, which things have indeed show wisdom of will worship. In other words, doing without doesn't necessarily make you more spiritual. There are things that obviously we need to refrain from in order to be more spiritual, but just the essence of doing without, and in our terminology, that would probably be kind of a monastic type of a lifestyle, or a monkish type of a lifestyle where people just do without, and that brings them closer to God. We talked just briefly yesterday about fasting, which I think is maybe one of the lost resources that maybe we don't use as much as the apostles used it and maybe the early church. But that's to do it in order to allow ourselves to focus a little bit more appropriately. Okay, knowing that we've only got 5 sessions, I didn't want to spend all of this session on introductory material, so now I'd like to get into chapter 1. But let me pause, and I don't know to expect it, but if you have a comment or a question on the generalities of Colossians, I'll just pause and give you a chance to make your comment or ask a question before I go on. Okay, I'll take that as you're good. An outline of chapter 1 would follow something like this. Paul has his rather normal greeting, but I think there's a lot of good teaching in that greeting. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the greeting so that we don't just gloss over it, because I think there's some really good information there. Then there is a period of thanksgiving, and Paul often does this in his writings. He will greet them, and then he'll talk about how thankful he is for them, and he'll be prayerful for them, all in great sincerity, even if he's going to have to maybe chastise them at some point. Verses 9 through 18 are going to be very much onto the preeminence of Christ. He's the firstborn in those passages, the only begotten. And there's some modern day false teaching about this, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Then in verse 19 and the few verses after that, he introduces us, or the Colossians and us through them, to the element of reconciliation. Christ is preeminent, and one of the preeminent things he's done for us is to allow us to be reconciled back to God. And then in the latter few verses of that chapter, he talks about the mystery and the perfection achieved through Christ. We probably won't get quite that far tonight, but if we do, that will be fine. Now, the scriptures that I list up here will be from the New King James. So if you're looking in King James, it'll be slightly different, but just a little bit easier to understand. And I find the New King James to still be a dependable, solid translation. So we'll just look at the first couple of verses, and then I want to go back and make some comments. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the very beginning of that introduction is, I think, one we're quite aware of. Paul was an apostle. He's not really having to defend his apostleship in this book like he does in some others, but he wants to state it up front that he is an apostle, coming from the Greek word apostolos, which means a messenger. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we see the qualifications or some of the requirements. They had to be a witness unto Christ, for instance. And that was when they were selecting Judas Iscariot's placement. Timothy is also with Paul, and maybe Paul was dictating this to Timothy. We don't know for sure, but that was often the way that it seemed like it was done. And we find Timothy introduced to us in Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and following. Notice that he says in the latter part of verse 2, to those who are in Colossae, which is absolutely true. But the real emphasis here is that they were in Christ. Yes, they were physically in Colossae, but they were spiritually in Christ. But I want to talk a little bit about saints and faithful brethren. Because I think there's an important point to be made there. Do you see any difference between a saint and a faithful brethren? Or maybe I should ask, why would Paul list them both? Is there a difference? Is there a message for us to get out of that? Have you ever thought about that? I think saints are faithful brethren. I think faithful brethren are saints. Why would Paul maybe mention those two? Well, my thinking on this, and probably others, does that show up? Yeah, it shows up better on your screen than mine. Saints is from the Greek word hagios, which means holy. You know, the Holy Spirit is the hagios pneuma, the Holy Spirit. So saints simply is someone who is holy. And as such, God's children are to be saints. You are to be saints. I am to be a saint. Now, we don't usually call each other saints in quite that way because other religions have used sainthood as an exalted position. But if I was to say Saint Lowell, that would not be a wrong use of the word. It would just be a usage of it that we're not familiar with. But saints means holy or set apart. Consecrated, sanctified. You remember in the Old Testament, some of the utensils in the tabernacle and the temple, it says they were sanctified or made holy for their particular use. But the real important aspect of sainthood is that refers to the union of the person with God. We're to be holy as God is holy. So being a saint comments on our relationship with God. It doesn't really necessarily comment on our relationship with one another. When we get to brethren, however, from the Greek word adelphos, we're now talking about a union with fellow Christians. You and I are brothers in Christ because we are saints. In other words, we are brothers and sisters in Christ because we have a common relationship to Christ. But brethren is kind of that horizontal relationship, where saint is that vertical relationship. So Paul is using these terms in such a way that he is saying you are to be right with God, and if you are right with God, then you are to be right with one another. It's that old spoke in the wheel analogy that I've used before, probably used it here. If all of the spokes in a wheel are rightly aligned with the hub, Christ, they're going to be rightly aligned with each other. Sometimes people, I think, get in trouble in religious organizations, and we could too, by saying, well, let's make sure we're rightly aligned with each other. Well, of course we want to be rightly aligned with each other, but that comes about by being rightly aligned with God. And if we are right, each of us are rightly aligned with God, we can't help but be rightly aligned with each other, just like the spokes on a bicycle tire or on anything like that. Going on down into that second verse, we find the term grace. Grace and peace. Every single writing of Paul, every letter, every epistle of Paul's, let me rephrase that, he has these phrases, grace and peace be with you. It's just in every one of his introductory comments. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. And the word for grace there comes from the Greek word charis. And it has a Greek background. Charis has a Greek background. And it has to do with pleasure, beauty, charm. Now when we get to peace, it comes from the Greek word irene, but it has a Hebrew background. It's much like the Hebrew word shalom. Now I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems to me that Paul and the Holy Spirit are just magnificently using a Greek greeting and a Hebrew type of a greeting. Greek grace being a Greek type of greeting and peace being a Hebrew one that the Jewish nation would have been very familiar with, and he uses them both consistently as if that's a subtle way to bring the Greeks, the Gentiles, and the Jews together. He's using something that both would be familiar with and both would accept. This is just a side comment, and I do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I was taught that probably Paul wrote it, and I am not contentious about it. But if Paul wrote Hebrews, it's the only book Paul wrote that he didn't in the introduction say, grace and peace be with you. Which makes me wonder if he really wrote it. It doesn't really matter because it's inspired, whoever wrote it, or God wouldn't have canonized it and providentially given it to us. But I'm less convinced that Paul wrote Hebrews than I probably was 10 years ago, for whatever. Anybody have a comment or a question on those words or anything I've said so far? I don't want you to feel compelled. I just want to give you an opportunity. Okay, we'll keep going. In the latter part of verse 2, he uses the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full name. My full name is John Winford Lee. His name was Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the fullest, it's the most comprehensive, and it's the richest name for Jesus. Lord, representing his lordship. Jesus, representing his humanity. And Christ, representing his messiahship. So in that full name, you say you find that he is our Lord. Here on earth, he had humanity. And of course, he was Messiah. And Christos is the Greek term for Messiah. Now we'll look briefly at verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses his, shall we say, his full name again. Praying always for you. Now yesterday I read Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. That's the passage where the writer of Hebrews says, now we can come boldly under the throne of God. We have the right, the privilege, the opportunity in our prayers to come boldly under the throne of God. Here Paul is saying, I'm going boldly under the throne of God for you as I pray for you. Now in verse 4, I think Paul gives us two important signs of the progress that the Colossians had made. And I think we ought to take that to heart, because if Paul was talking to us, I think he would be looking for those same particular signs. And in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints. Number one, Paul was extremely prayerfully thankful for their faith in Christ. And we need to remember that faith is not a virtue. The virtue comes from the object of the faith. I could have faith in myself. I could have faith in Muhammad. I could have faith in Buddha. And there's no virtue in that faith because the objects of those don't have the virtue. It's the faith in Jesus Christ that has the virtue. And that's what Paul is recognizing here. I don't want to be misunderstood, but just having faith is not a virtuous thing. I think everybody has faith. It's just a matter of what we place our faith in. And then he says, if you have that faith in Christ, you also have that love for one another. And those were the two things that as Paul went through this particular passage of thanksgiving and prayerfulness that he was extremely pleased with. The two sides of Christian life are our commitment to Christ and our commitment to one another. And that's what Paul is acknowledging. And apparently the Colossians had grown in this. To be a congregation where Paul can say, I am thankful for your faith in Christ and I'm thankful for your love one for another is really a top drawer compliment that maybe sometimes he wouldn't be able always to say to us. But this faith has to be the faith that produces obedience. And he talks about that in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 verse 5, at the beginning of the book of Romans, and at the end of Romans, in Romans 16:26, he uses the term faith of obedience, or obedience of faith. He ties obedience and faith together, just like James does in James chapter 2. And then sometimes people kind of think James and Paul are disagreeing. They're not disagreeing. They're just approaching it from two different aspects. But Paul readily, in the book of Romans, talks about the faith of obedience. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, he says, God will not forget your labor of love. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if, and you can finish that, you have love one for another. That's the badge. In the fifth verse, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the gospel of truth. This is rather similar to what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And I was going to make a comment on this. That's where he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height or depth nor any other created thing or creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I told you I was using New King James in that, but you notice as I was quoting that, I learned these verses in the King James Version, so I said creature rather than created things, but it's the same thing. What does that verse mean in Romans? When it says, you cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What does that verse mean to you?
The level of dedication.
The level of dedication, okay. That's the best answer so far. And it's a good answer. This is sometimes used as a verse that says you can't lose your salvation because you can't lose the love of God. And if it says that, I want to know it. Because there's a little sliver of me that says, I wish I couldn't lose my salvation. I'm not sure I believe the Scripture teaches that. Well, I am sure I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. Sharon? Okay.
I'm getting my words all mixed up. His love for you is eternal, but ours, we can leave him.
Okay. I think that's for Amy.
I was going to say, it doesn't speak to our sin or our disobedience there. But it's just saying that nothing external can come between us and Christ. So it's like an internal battle. It's whatever you decide to take, you are the one that chooses.
Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in? Okay, my understanding or my belief of this verse, and you can see it differently, this is talking about God loving us, and nothing is going to keep God from loving us. I don't personally think it has to do with us loving God, because in Revelation chapter 2, he says that he chastises the Ephesians for what? Leaving their first love. I also don't think this is really about salvation in the basic sense, because I believe God loves everybody. And I can't do anything to keep God from loving me. But that's different than being saved. That's, I believe. We have to be respond obediently to his love to be saved. But I think he's going to love us no matter what. He may not love what we do. And I just point that out because I find that verse, I think, maybe taken a little out of context or looked at wrong. Now, good brothers and sisters in the Lord see that verse a little differently than I do. And I'll accept that. But I'm just sharing with you how I see it. Now, having shared with you how I see it, does anybody now have an additional comment you would like to make? Because I, you know, it's just my thought. I think it's a verse that expresses how much God loves man. And he does. For God so loved the world. Not just the few of us, but the world in general doesn't respond to him.
It gives me a sense of safety and security.
Sure. We all want to be loved and we all want someone looking out for us. And I think God has that always at the utmost of his mind for us. Even when we disappoint him. Nancy?
It gives me that sense of security, but it also frightens me a little bit to think that I see Satan in that, that there's going to be things that are trying to separate me.
Sure. Satan is going to try to separate us, and that's when we can turn our backs on God, but God's not going to turn his back on us, which is that combination of trepidation and comfort at the same time. Okay, we'll proceed on. When we get to verse 6, which is come unto you. Now this is the hope in verse 5, has come unto you. The word come there is an interesting word. From the Greek it's periemi, which means to be near. Now there's another interesting word in the New Testament that is translated come near or come alongside. And that's the paraclete. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, I'm going to leave and a comforter, a paraclete in the Greek, will come to you. Well, paraclete means to come alongside as a helper. And you see that several times in the Gospel of John. I just listed John 14 and 16. But here Paul is saying, the hope has come alongside you, just like the comforter comes alongside you that Jesus talked about in John chapter 14. The second thing that I see of interest in verse 6, it has all, as it has also in all the world. In other words, the whole world has access to it. But there the world is from the Greek word cosmos, which goes along with, in verse 23, every creature under heaven. It's the idea of the world as God has created it. The third thing that I find of interest in verse 6 is the concept of bringing forth fruit. So you see this wonderful transition in verse 6 that the hope has come alongside you and it is coming unto the world and that it will bring forth fruit if we respond to it. And this concept of bringing forth fruit is very similar to what Jesus talked about in John chapter 15 in the parable of the vine and the branches, that if we're connected to the vine, we will bring forth fruit, we will bear fruit. I want to go ahead a slide or two and then come. Well, no, I don't. I'll just stay right there. In verse 7, it says, as you have also learned from Epaphras, your dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is going to be mentioned more than once in this particular book. And I pulled a quote from Albert Barnes. He's a commentator back about 160 years ago. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I thought it was pretty good. It gives us a little information about Epaphras. A principal teacher of the church at Colossae, was also with Paul at Rome. We find him mentioned here in verse 7. We will see him mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 12. And he was at that time a fellow prisoner with him, according to what we see in Philemon, chapter, well, obviously chapter 1, because it only has one chapter, verse 23. And it's not unlikely that it was at his solicitation particularly that this epistle was written, as he learned about the state of the church at Colossae. His preference was, at any rate, greatly interested in the state of things in the church, as well as the condition of the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. And nothing was more natural than that he should endeavor to induce the apostle to direct a letter that might benefit them all. It appears that Epaphras was a man who worked with these three congregations, as best we can tell, and he saw some issues that these congregations were having, and it may well be that he kind of urged Paul or asked Paul to maybe address this particular letter to Colossae that they were then to share with Laodicea and Hierapolis. In verse 9, I'll read verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. I should have put a slide up on this. This is one of the differences between Colossae and Ephesians. This is the only reference in the book of Colossians to the Holy Spirit. When you go to Ephesians, there are 12 to 15 references to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that Paul no longer believes in the Holy Spirit, but his intent in Colossae was to emphasize Christ, whereas in Ephesians, he emphasized the Holy Spirit much more. And I'll leave it to your personal study, but if you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll just find probably 12 to 15 references to the Holy Spirit. This is the only time Paul is going to reference it, in verse 8. Now we move to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Remember, Paul's the one who said, pray without ceasing. He always is praying for people, even when they've gone astray. And I don't think the church here had gone astray. They had some issues and some dangers, but he just does not cease to pray for them and to ask that you may be filled. And there's three very interesting concepts here that I want to talk about. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. It's very familiar to that passage in Proverbs that talks about the house being built on knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, or a home being built on it. Here he's talking about a congregation.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
This year emphasizes the thought that don't quit praying just because things are going good. Because if all pray here, things are going good, and they would still want to pray for them to keep going.
Yeah. His comment, if you didn't hear it, is you pray even when things are going good, or you pray when things are going bad. You pray for them to continue to go good if they're going good. And you just don't quit praying. And that's true for people. We don't quit praying for people. The three concepts that I just verbally acknowledged there were knowledge in verse 9. And this is the concept. It's from the Greek word epinosis. You're probably familiar with gnosis, which is the word that the Gnostics got their name from. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. Epinosis here, it's recognition with discernment. That's what that word means. He then says, and wisdom. And wisdom here is from the Greek word sophia, and it means skill in managing our knowledge. A lot of people have knowledge, but they don't have the wisdom to use their knowledge appropriately. And then, of course, there is understanding that he mentions here in verse 9, which is from the Greek word synos. And it means to mentally put together our knowledge in the proper manner. It's very similar to wisdom, but it goes just a little bit further. But one of the things that I wanted to point out to you is that gaining knowledge of God's will and the wisdom to use it is a process. And that's what Paul is talking about. These people didn't instantly get it. They had to study for it. Even Paul had to go and study for it, I think, in Arabia after he was converted on the Damascus Road. God could have given him a mind zap and Paul had everything he wanted and he could have been preaching on day one. But there was a period of several years where Paul had to go learn. And this is the concept of God being a divine economist. That's what the theologians would call it. And divine economy in God means God will do everything for us that we can't do, but he will not do for us what he has given us the ability to do. Therefore, you and I have to search the scriptures daily, or we should, because we can do that. We can't save ourselves. God does that. That's grace. But God will do everything for me that I can't do, but He expects me and you to do everything that we can do. And that's that process that we go through. In James chapter 1, God gives wisdom to all men who ask in prayer. That's an ongoing process of asking for it. And I believe if someone is honestly seeking the truth, God will help them find it. Now, sometimes we aren't honestly seeking the truth. We want it, but we want it based upon our preconditions or our pre-notions, or we want it to satisfy what we want it to say. Well, that's not honestly seeking the truth. In Luke's rendition of the parable of the sower, the good seed fell on the good ground. Luke says that the good ground was those who were honestly seeking the truth. And I think that's a tremendously important concept for us to keep in mind as we go through this. A few other passages that bear on this. In James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, wisdom comes from above and brings with it the Christian qualities. And in that passage, I think there are seven aspects of wisdom that James talks about to us there. Luke says, Jesus says, take heed how you hear. In Matthew 13:15, avoid those hearts that have grown dull, ears that are hard of hearing, eyes that are closed. These are people that it's conditioned, and it could be us too, when we're not going to be receptive to what the Lord has to say for us. In Colossians verse 10, it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, what he's saying is, I want you to have this knowledge, I want you to have the wisdom, I want you to have the understanding so that you can walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. So it's that knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that is going to produce fruitfulness in us and increasing the knowledge of God. Now, the next slide is going to show you how that is a continuum. Because now we're back to the knowledge. The knowledge. Remember, we started with knowledge. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding producing fruitfulness. And now we're back to knowledge. And I think Paul has very masterfully, well, I put in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we've all got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive things done according to what we have done. This is the importance of those fruits. But this was the graphic that I wanted to get to. And I don't know if you can totally read it. It's a little small. But we started with knowledge. That brought wisdom and understanding, which then, he says, is going to bring your godly walk, and that's going to produce fruit. And then he said, fruit is going to increase your knowledge. So what we have is a continuum. The more we do here, 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 and here, then the more we've got here, 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 here. And I call it the wheel of gnosis, the wheel of knowledge. It's just a ongoing process. And it's not something that we can afford to say, okay, I know enough. It's not something to say, I'm close enough to God. Well, I hope we're all closer to God than we were, but we're never so close that we need to quit. And I just find that continuum to be what I see in these verses, verse 9 and 10 in particular, in the bringing forth of fruit. Anybody have a comment or a question, Amy? Well, that's a good thing to ask me to do. How far?
That one right there.
Ooh, I did it.
Thanks.
Being in every good work, you know, that's a real sobering phrase. I didn't touch on it when I went through. In every good work. That doesn't leave much out. Okay, now we're to verse 11, and I think I can get down to about verse 15, which is where I wanted to start tomorrow night. In verse 11, it says, we are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all, and then we've got a list of three things, for all patience, for all long-suffering, and for all joy. And I put the Greek words there. Patience and long-suffering are are very similar terms, but I think there is a little bit of a difference. Patience has to do with continual waiting or enduring your circumstances, where long-suffering, I think, carries more the idea of being patient with respect to people. Patience can be patience with circumstances. It can be patience with suffering. It can be patience with ill health. It can be patience with a lot of things. Long-suffering tends to carry more the idea of being patient with people. Maybe it's a specific kind of patience, if you will. Joy there is from kara, which is very similar to charis, which was translated grace, and it means not having a sour disposition. So we are strengthened according to the glorious power of God to be patient in whatever situation we find ourselves, to be patient with whomever we have to deal with, and to not have a sour disposition. And Paul talks about that sour disposition in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. You ever come to the assembly and somebody walks in and they're just sour? They're just sour. Maybe I should have said, have we ever come to the assembly and we've walked in and just been kind of sour? Well, that has an effect on other people. It really does. And I have to try to watch that. And I don't watch it as well as I should, because my wife will tell me, and she's right, I tend to wear my feelings on my sleeve. And that's not always good. I should wear short sleeves more, I think. But we need to uplift one another. And we don't do that with this sour disposition. In verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, there's two words there, qualified, that I wanted to touch on. Means to be, has made us suitable or appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance. And that's what the Lord does for us. And there's also the concept of the inheritance. Here Paul, I think, is pulling a word that the Jews would have been very familiar with. Inheritance was something that was very predominant in the Old Testament. I listed three passages up there. You could list another 40 where they were given an inheritance. They had earned their inheritance. Well, now we're taking it to a spiritual level, and Paul is doing that here in Colossians. Pardon me for going through these. I just know that tomorrow night, I want to be able to begin with verse 15, I guess is what I'm saying. Verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you're reading from the King James, I think maybe deliver there is translated. The word translated is used. Delivered us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Here he's introducing us to forgiveness and redemption, but in a couple of more verses, we'll get more into redemption. But the concept of delivered has to do with to draw oneself or to rescue oneself. He has rescued us from the power of Satan. Now, we have to latch on to the rope for him to rescue us, but that's what Paul is reminding them of here. And then he talks about the kingdom. And the Bible, interestingly enough, I think talks about the kingdom in at least three different ways. In Luke chapter 17, verse 21, it says, the kingdom which is in the midst of you, or among you. And some have translated that to the kingdom as our heart, where God rules. Anywhere God rules is his kingdom. So it could be that when we are right with the Lord, our hearts submit to him, and the kingdom in that sense is in our hearts. Others look at that as simply the kingdom is the church among us. Either way, I think, is an appropriate way to look at it. Here in Colossians 1:13, I think he's talking about the church. That's where God rules. And if God does not rule the congregation or the church, it's no longer the church at some point. And that's why in Revelations 2 and 3 and to the Ephesians, he said, I'll remove the candlestick. If they had not been under God's rule. And of course, heaven is the ultimate kingdom of God. So it's a progression here, and ultimately the kingdom is in heaven. But the right definition, I think, of the kingdom is that it is where God rules. And hopefully he rules in our hearts, he rules in our churches, and he obviously rules in heaven. In verse 14, he does again give us the word of redemption. And redemption, and I think you're familiar with this, so I'm not going to belabor it, not that it's not important, comes from the Greek word apollostros, and it means deliverance, liberation, or paying the ransom in full. God has freed us, paid the ransom in full. It's very similar to the word in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says that Christ was our propitiation. Does anybody know? Well, no, let me rephrase that. What does it mean when it says Christ is our propitiation? Go between? Well, sort of, but mediator is more the go between, and that's in verse 1. In verse 1, it says he's our mediator. Now, he's our propitiation. Alan? Covering? Okay, you want to stick a verb in there? You don't have to. Well, I'm just going to let you say a little more on it.
Like mercy seat.
Mercy seat is a way of is somewhat someone translate. Propitiation means literally it's something that diverts the wrath of God. So when it says Jesus in 1 John 2 and 2, when it says Jesus is our propitiation, it's saying Jesus has diverted the wrath of God. God's nature is such that he has to be wrathful against sin. I don't think he has a choice, and that doesn't mean he's not powerful, but God's nature is so holy that he has to have this reaction to sin. You and I don't have that same built-in reaction to sin. Sometimes we like sin. God never likes sin. But in 1 John 2 and 2, when it says Jesus is our propitiation, he's saying Jesus is that which diverted the wrath of God. He bore our sins on the cross, is another way of saying it. He absorbed the wrath of God for sin so that when we accept him, we don't get hit by the wrath of God or the punishment of God for our sins. And that's the concept of propitiation. And I think it has a similar concept to redemption. They're not synonymous, but I think it's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. We owe Jesus so much, and high on that list is that he has absorbed the shock of God's wrath for sin. He did that on the cross. That's what it means when it said he bore our sins so that you and I don't have to. Now, if we don't accept Christ, we're going to get the wrath of God. But if we accept Christ, he is a shock absorber. I don't have the right words really to express it. But he absorbs that for us. And that's part of that concept there in 1 John 2 and 2. Okay, I'm going to stop there because when we get to verse 15, he starts talking about how Christ is our firstborn, and there's religious organizations today that use that concept as proof that Jesus was created. Arianism is the old term for it, but Jehovah's Witnesses take that position and others, that Jesus was created. Well, if you take that position, then he can't be God because God's eternal. But what does it mean when it says Jesus is the firstborn? And I'll pick up there tomorrow evening. Okay. What I want to make sure I do tomorrow night is certainly finish chapter 1, but maybe get into chapter 2 a little bit because I need to spend at least one night on chapters 2, 3, and 4. And that'll take us to the end of the week. When we get to chapter 3, it gets more practical. It's a little less theological. I don't think it's more important, but it's more things we need to apply to our lives in terms of our families, in terms of our workplace, in terms of prayer.